right, so we begin Ephesians 2 today. We made it. Yes. Ephesians 2 is one of the most wonderful and most significant passages of Scripture, especially these first 10 verses. No, we're not going to cover 10 verses today. We'll spend the next 3 weeks working through these first 10 verses. But today we're going to be in the first three, so let me begin just by reading these first three verses. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, let me point out the obvious. This is not what you would call a positive message. This is not a good news passage. Perhaps this is not what you came here this morning hoping to hear. Don't give up yet. Again, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is one of the most significant and important passages in Scripture, and it's full of good news, full of mining the depths of the glory of God's grace. We're going to get to that, but these first three verses are absolutely vital to what comes. And so before we unpack this, let me reason with you a bit for why a passage like this, and there are many others like it in Scripture, is necessary. Why is this part of God's word? Think about it. Why would Paul have believers? That's his audience here in Ephesians. He's speaking to the church. Why would he have believers look back and consider their position, their standing, their desperate need and deadness before coming to Christ? You were dead. He's having them look back. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. Why would Paul have them do this? Well, there is a clear answer that you'll see as we work through this, and it's one that we've already seen many times so far in Ephesians. It is to magnify the grace of God. If you think about a magnifying glass, kids, what do magnifying glasses do? They make things seem what? Bigger? Bigger. Maybe your parents don't give you magnifying glasses. They make things seem bigger, right? Well, when we are talking about magnifying the grace of God, we aren't talking about making God's grace seem bigger than it really is. We aren't trying to pretend that it's greater than it is. But we are talking about seeing it for how it actually is and clearing up our distorted and blurred and vision and our thinking and believing to see God's grace in the greatness and grandness that it actually is. To change the analogy a bit, if you want to magnify your height, you can find somebody that's a lot shorter than you and you can feel tall. There was a video going around recently of the tallest woman in the world standing next to and having a conversation with the shortest woman in the world. And it was very striking, huge contrast. It showed the contrast between these things. If you want to magnify your knowledge, you can test your wits with a child and feel really smart. Or not. I coached T-ball once, and I felt very smart about baseball. I don't think I would last a day coaching minor league baseball. However, to magnify the greatness of grace requires something a little bit different. We see how great things like grace and compassion and mercy are by how great the need being met is and how undeserving the recipient is. And so if you were walking down the street and somebody next to you tripped and kind of fell, and instead of just walking on by, you just quickly helped them up, as nice as that may be, the need was not very great, you're probably not going to get any award for helping them out. That's a little grace. But if an individual is in desperate need of help, with no other options outside of what you can provide. And they are not only undeserving of it, but ill-deserving of it. Perhaps they've harmed you. They've sought to discredit you. They've gossiped about you and told your kids lies about you to turn them against you. They've stolen your life savings and gotten away with it and are living happy and carefree while you suffer at their sake. If that is the situation into which you show grace and compassion, doing good to your enemy, even opening the door for them to continue to hurt you, perhaps, then the grace is much greater. And that is what God, all throughout his word, is helping us to see. He's helping us to see the greatness of who he is, especially in his grace and kindness and compassion and faithfulness, by helping us to see the greatness of our need and sinfulness and the just judgment it deserves. John Calvin put it very succinctly. He said, "The work of grace in the sinner is a mirror for the glory of God." So we talked about magnifying glass, but similarly, we can think of a mirror. God's grace, work of grace in sinners, is a mirror to show us the glory of God. And Paul says this same thing, if you go forward to verse 7 in Ephesians 2, he says, "That he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Show. God is seeking to show off his grace. And I want to acknowledge up front that this is so diametrically opposed to how our world sees things and to how our sinful hearts operate. And even how many Christians and churches think and operate. Our culture and sinful hearts want to say that God's love is great. Few people argue with that. But they don't want to say that our sin and need is great. I suggest that this is like saying a 5-course steak dinner with cheesecake at the end of a 5-day fast is great, but never acknowledging your hunger and actually eating it. Or saying a fresh spring of water after days of wandering across a dry desert looks great, but never acknowledging your thirst and actually taking a drink. The spring is great because we have great thirst. The meal is great because we are hungry and we need food. If there were no hunger or thirst, we would not find such things great. And so it's easy to speak of God's love, God's mercy, even God's power as great in general terms, hypothetically. Nobody's opposed to love. But if we never acknowledge what they are great for, what great need they meet, hunger they satisfy, thirst they quench, rescue and relief they provide, we really don't see them at all as all that great. Sometimes we wonder and people say, why can't we just talk about positive things? Why talk so much about weakness and despair and need and sin and dependence on God? Doesn't this just lead to despair and sadness and living in guilt and shame? I thought Christianity was about joy and peace and freedom from these things. Yeah, it is. I want to help you see that God's purposes and the purposes of this world and of our sinful hearts are completely at odds in this, are going in different directions, are not going in this basically the same direction with God just being a bit more on course, but diametrically opposed. If I can put it plainly, yet perhaps a little provocatively, God's purpose is to help us find him to be great and satisfying and an all-sufficient Savior. The purpose of our world and of our sinful natures is to assert our independence and self-sufficiency and to prove that we don't really need a great God and Savior. We might do this by ignoring God altogether, or we might do this by looking to God only to help fix our problems and improve our life so that we can get on with things on our own. But either way, religious or irreligious, we are looking to minimize our need for God, not magnify our need for God. And if you buy into this, if you think that your greatest need is to be self-sufficient and to trust yourself and never admit defeat or weakness or despair, you will not find Jesus to be a great Savior. You will not find the salvation that is in him. Now, back to Jason's point. This doesn't mean that our desire to be free of guilt and shame, to find joy and peace and comfort and hope, is wrong. Of course it's not. God's will is not that we would live in perpetual guilt and shame and sorrow. Of course not. And that is not our will as a church or as your pastors. But what God is saying through his word is that there is a freedom and peace and rest and comfort and hope that are on the far side of sorrow and weakness, despair, and dying to self. What the Bible calls repentance. That these things exist on the other side of a coming to the end of ourselves. If we would find him to be a great and satisfying and all-sufficient Savior, we must reach a point of despairing, of solving the problem of sin and all of its effects on our own. Despairing of any method of self-salvation, of satisfaction, of sufficiency apart from him. We must come to know a godly grief that leads to repentance, as Paul says elsewhere. Which is not just a resenting the consequences of our sin or feeling bad that we got caught or that we hurt others, but a grief that our sin is ultimately against our Creator God. And it is with him that we must do business. It is him to whom we must answer. Now, again, I realize that some of you maybe didn't come here this morning hoping to hear this message. But if you would suspend your final judgment for a minute and consider this possibility, that you exist and are alive right now by God, through God, and for God. And that his desire is not only for your salvation from sin and relief from pain and weakness and despair and hopelessness and death and loss and tears and all of these things, it is that, but also for your satisfaction and joy in him as your God and Savior. And the way into this satisfaction and salvation and joy is to see him to be a great Savior for great sinners. So with that long introduction, let's consider what these verses actually say, what God is trying to tell us through the Apostle Paul. You were, past tense. Again, Paul is speaking to those who right now believe in Jesus, are saved by Jesus, and are secure in him. But he's having them think back and consider what they were like before Christ, apart from Christ, outside of Christ. What is true of us apart from Christ and all the blessings that are in him? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Apart from Christ, says we are dead in sin. Sin kills. Now, obviously, we are not talking about being physically dead. These people, they were actually alive. They were walking, moving, doing things. They were walking in sin. So this is a spiritual death, a kind of a way of being dead to God and the things of God. And we are also not only saying that they sinned, because even after coming to Christ, we still sin. But something changes about this condition of being dead. So there is this. There's something about our nature or condition apart from God's grace as sinners that makes us dead. Now, what does this mean? Well, it's helpful to consider other language that Scripture uses to talk about our position, our condition, our nature apart from Christ. So Scripture, Jesus calls us slaves to sin in John 8. Paul will go on to say that we are darkened in understanding. Those outside of Christ are darkened in their understanding and ignorant and have hard hearts. Elsewhere, he says, our minds are blinded to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ and unable to accept the things of God. And then as we read here, we are following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. So to put it clearly, Scripture paints a very bleak picture of our condition as humans apart from God's intervention. We are dead, slaves, ignorant, deceived, with hard hearts, blindly but willingly following the course of the world and the devil. We are not only cut off from God and the life in him, but these images also imply an inability to do anything about it. A problem which there is no natural, built-in, within ourselves means of solving. Dead people don't revive themselves. Slaves don't free themselves. Blind people don't heal themselves. These are things which require a miracle, a radical intervention of God. And so God doesn't merely say, well, there's some really bad people out there, just don't be like them, and you'll be fine. Do the best to live according to whatever you think right, and I'll accept that. You're sufficient just as you are, and you just need to believe that. That's not the message we find here. This is not the entire message. We're in three verses here. But we have this message. You were, apart from Christ, you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Not just messing up some, struggling, feeling some brokenness. Dead. Dead to God and the life that is in him. Now, Scripture says that there are at least three components of this, or three agents at work in this deadness, three parties contributing to this condition of being dead and sharing the blame: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we see all of these in these three verses. It says, you were following the course of this world. So the world in sin has a course, and it is set against God. The course of this world is to disregard God, to diminish God, to merely use God. And we follow along in this path. We breathe this air without realizing it. And apart from Christ's work and outside of Christ, we are enslaved. We're just following. We're followers. We follow the course that everyone else is on, loving and worshiping and giving ourselves to many other things besides God. We tend to think that as long as we're making willing decisions that we're free. But outside of Christ, that's not what we're told. Our wills and desires and loves are dead to God and to the things of God. We love sin. And we hate the God who calls us out of sin. We love ourselves. And we hate the God who calls us to acknowledge him above self. We are also following the prince of the power of the air. This is referring to the devil and his forces. One of the ways that the devil succeeds is when he gets us to think that he's not really there, and that we are just making completely free and unaffected decisions. He doesn't need to be recognized as long as we continue to refuse to acknowledge and come to God. So we are following. We are followers. But we're not only followers. We're not only following things outside of ourselves, influenced by the world and the devil. It says here, these trespasses and sins we are walking in. You walked in trespasses and sins. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of a body and the mind. Desires, passions, our flesh. We're walking in these things. And so our problem arises from the innermost parts of us. It's not that we are basically good deep down and just need to tap into that a bit more. It's not that we're basically good and we've just been contaminated by our upbringing and society, our families, our churches, our culture, things that have been done to us, though that's true as well. The world, flesh, and the devil. But we've lived according to our innermost desires and passions, and it's resulted in disobedience to God. Paul doesn't say we lived in opposition to our passions and desires, but we lived out of them. We did what we wanted to do. We gave ourselves to what we loved. Our problem, according to Paul, and our problem outside of Christ, is not that we need more freedom to act according to our wills and loves and desires. Our problem is that we love the wrong things, desire the wrong things. Our fleshly passions lust after the wrong things. And so Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, bound, constrained, unable to free ourselves." And so this is our condition outside of Christ, apart from God's intervention. We are responsible for our sin, but we also are stuck in our sin. We are influenced by things inside of us and things outside of ourselves. This is an all-pervasive condition. But it's even worse than that. There is good news coming. But not yet. This is not just a personal problem that makes your life hard or that hurts others and leaves us hurt. This is a spiritual problem between us and God. Paul also says here, we are sons of disobedience, a disobedience to our Creator God. And we are children of wrath. It is God's wrath. Sin certainly results in many pains and hardships and frustrations for us personally, in our relationships. It hurts us, leaves others hurting, and all of these things. But it is first and foremost a problem between us and God. The Bible explains sin in various ways, but the heart of it is rebellion against our Creator, God, and His good and perfect will. We are sinners set on rebellion apart from Christ, and as such, we don't trust God, we don't love God, we don't worship God, we don't give thanks to Him, we don't obey Him. And as a result, if we continue on this course, we find God's judgment and wrath, being in an unending place of experiencing not God's goodness and mercy, but His just and righteous judgment and wrath. And the Bible speaks of this in quite fearful terms. And it is at this point, when we consider what the Bible puts forward as the punishment for sin, that we tend to most want to push back and say, well, it can't really be that bad. Because one way that you find out how serious a crime or offense is to look at the punishment. If there's any justice or fairness in a system or in a judge, the punishment will match the crime. It will be fair. A murderer shouldn't get a slap on the hand. A jaywalker shouldn't get life in prison. But when we hear that sin leads to death, and God's judgment and banishment from His goodness for all eternity, we think the punishment doesn't fit the crime. We think the punishment too severe. Now, why would that be? Well, it is either that we are right and God is unjust, and the punishment does not fit the crime, and in that case, God cannot be trusted. Or it is that we really don't see the seriousness and severity of human sin. That one of the effects of sin, seeking to live life apart from God, is that we don't see the seriousness of sin, that we minimize and excuse and justify it. And this makes entire sense. Of course, those who want to live without God would minimize the seriousness of trying to live without God. We have to know that it is in our sinful nature to minimize and downplay and excuse our sin and need. Now, we need to be careful not to misunderstand what the Bible says when it talks about God's wrath and God's anger. Because when we hear those words, we tend to think of the out-of-control, emotional, resentful, bitter anger of a human being, which goes way beyond what is necessary and just creates more injustice and chaos and doesn't make the world a better place. That is not God's anger or wrath. J.I. Packer says, righteous anger, God's righteous anger, is the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator toward moral perversity in the creature. So far from the manifestation of God's wrath in punishing sin being morally doubtful, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be to him, for him not to show his wrath in this way. God's judgment and wrath is the judge of the universe giving a fair and just sentence that does many good things, that teaches the world what good and evil are. That's what a good verdict does. It lifts up good and shows you how the contrast between good and evil. It discourages more evil from being done. It displays the wisdom and goodness and justice of the judge, and is also an act of love and care and protection for all those who love what is good. This is what a just sentence does. So the problem is not in God and his justice. It is in us and our distorted sight and understanding. And so this is the natural state of everyone in sin apart from Christ, apart from God's intervention. And it is devastating. And if you are sensing, feeling right now that you cannot accept this, this cannot be, it's too much, I would think that would be a perfectly reasonable and understandable reaction. If that is all we heard, we could not and would not accept it. It would be too much. We would be done for. We'd be like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when God appears to him in a vision and speaks to him, and Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. And he's right to feel that way. To see our sin before a holy God and to only see our sin ruins us. So we have two options. One, we could try to ignore this. We could pretend that that's not the case, this isn't real, deny and downplay this. Try to do our best to believe in our inherent goodness and ability and sufficiency and push God away. Or we could hear what else God has to say. Because that's not all God has to say. In fact, God responded to Isaiah in that instance by saying, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And so the central message of Christianity is called, as you know, good news. What we considered is not the good news, but it is the context in which the good news is proclaimed. And we have to understand the context to find the news good. And so even though we will start in verse 4 next week, we need to peek at it. We need to peek a little bit at verse 4. And how does verse 4 begin? But God. Verses 1 through 3, we're all about us. You, we, mankind. All. We all. Here is our condition, and it is desperate. Dead, blind, slaves, destined for judgment due to disobedience and rebellion. But verse 4 changes abruptly. But God. Into this situation, God. This is your situation apart from God, but that's not the last word. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In Romans 5, Paul clarifies this, what God has done. He says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ, God in the flesh, died for us. Do you see the great contrast being put forth here? Do you see is the magnifying glass working? The mirror. God entered into our situation, into our world, came to us while sinners, while enemies, children of wrath, loved us in sin, and then he did something about it. And it's important to realize he did something about it. It's not simply that God loves you, loves the world, and so, you know what, it's all fine. Don't worry too much about it. God is permissive, apathetic. He's like a distant, rich relative who doesn't really care too much about you or how you live your life. But if you need him, he might have some money for you. It's that God loved you even while his enemy is set against him and went to great and painful lengths to rescue you from yourself, from your sin, and from his own just judgment. And we are meant in this to see and find him to be a great and gracious Savior of great sinners. We are meant to find him not to be small and weak and permissive and distant and unconcerned, but to be great and powerful and near and just and righteous, perfect, but also a Savior of the unjust and the unrighteous. And again, I ask you to consider, why is Paul explaining this to believers? Why is Paul having Christians who already have hope in Christ, why is he explaining to them what happened, past tense, in their salvation? Why else would we need to understand our condition before Christ, outside of Christ? I mean, if you think about it, if the point of our salvation, as some might suggest, is only in the improvement of our lives, only helping us to better cope with this life, only about us, then this doesn't make sense. If the point of our salvation is only knowing in some general sense that God is loving, but we can get on with our life just the same, this doesn't make any sense. Why go back and consider our depravity and our destitution? The only reason this makes sense is if praise is part of your purpose in life. The only reason this makes sense is that if we were meant to realize and remember how much God has done for us, not only giving us the help that we think we need, but also saving us from the depths and judgment of sin that are so much greater than we realized, so that we would give thanks and praise him eternally. We've already seen that this is the point. Remember that phrase we looked at a couple weeks ago, to the praise of his glorious grace. This is why God is doing what he's doing, to the praise of his glorious grace. It's important that we know and that we see our salvation is entirely by grace. That's what this section in Ephesians 2 is all about. It'll come up a bunch. So there is value in regularly considering our condition apart from Christ, before Christ, what we would be like if Christ had not made us alive. This is part of what we're doing in doing a confession each week, magnifying God's grace. So we do in communion each week, magnifying our grace, God's grace and our dependence on it. Sometimes people have had a hard time with the confession part of our service. It's new to some of you. And I would just point to Ephesians 2 to show that there's value in hearkening back and considering the depths of our sin, that we might see the heights of God's grace. And even in value in acknowledging the sin that remains in us, which, because of God's grace, we can freely confess, because it no longer condemns us, no longer stands against us. And there's one other application here. Oh, there's certainly lots more, but one other I would have us consider. This is also relevant to how we talk to our friends and family and neighbors that don't know Christ, to evangelism. How are we to communicate both the message of Ephesians 2:1-3, this bad news, and then what comes later? It's possible to be off balanced here. Perhaps we skip over verses 1-3, the bad news of our condition, and only communicate that God loves you. God gets you. Of course, that's true. But to a hard and calloused heart set against God, it's not likely to do much good. Might even encourage apathy. Or perhaps we only harp on sin and the need to repent, but we don't show the welcoming grace of God, the open arms of God. We need both of these messages, but perhaps there is wisdom in delivering them in different measures depending on where people are at. I like how pastor and author of Amazing Grace, John Newton, put it. He said, "My grand point in preaching is to break the hard heart and to heal the broken heart." My grand point in preaching is to break the hard heart and to heal the broken heart. And so we need to consider, are we dealing with a hard heart or a broken one? Again, there's wisdom in how we handle this and how we handle people and share the gospel. Many hearts need broken. And they need broken because they do not see how great and glorious God is. They have no fear of God, no concern for God or the will or ways of God. And they do not see how great their sin is before a holy God. Perhaps they even appear very spiritual, religious, and moral. They could be regular church attenders. But they are using outward religion, morality, to mask a cold and hard heart. To such as these, we need to invite them to see that God rules over all, that all will bow down to him, that all things are under his feet. We need to help them see their sin and their lives before a holy God, that they were made for more than a pursuit of their own happiness and comfort and pleasure, but to worship and enjoy God forever. These people need Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked. But on the other hand, some people know full well their sin and some measure of its seriousness. They're quite aware of guilt and aware of their inability to really deal with it. They live in quiet shame and bondage, continually hurting and broken. Perhaps they even think that this is what God wants for them, to suffer under the weight of their sin and guilt, and think that it's on them to carry this burden themselves as some kind of payment in hope that God may be paid off and pleased with their misery. What they need is the healing of the gospel, but God. They need to see that God is a sufficient and satisfying Savior and companion and help. That the problem in reality is not that their sin and guilt is too great, but that their view of God is too small, and their hope and confidence and faith in his goodness and grace too timid, too reserved. That God is pleased to save even them, in fact, more pleased to save them and magnify his grace than for them to try to deal with it themselves. And surely as we talk like this about other people, many of you are rightly considering your own heart. You don't know yourself perfectly, but perhaps can see a hardness to your heart that needs breaking, and need to see and believe that there is a freedom and peace and joy on the other side, on the far side of repentance. Or perhaps you can see a brokenness and despair to your heart, and you know that you are slow to believe the good news of the gospel. You tend to think that it's something you have to deal with on your own. I would encourage you to give up. Take the load off your back and lay it at the cross. Stop trying to bear what only Christ is meant to bear and Christ can bear. Glorify God by casting yourself on his grace. And know that he is pleased and glorified to dispense his grace to those who need it most. We're told where sin increased, grace increased all the more. There's no sin that grace can't catch up with and overcome and atone for. Let's pray.